The book of Revelation contains all sorts of images and creatures and interesting things like that. There's heads and horns with crowns and people speaking things and all sorts of fantastic creatures. There's horses of various colors and heads of this kind of thing and that kind of thing. One creature that's mentioned 26 times in almost all the chapters, starting in verse 5, is the lamb. That's a very ordinary thing, it seems. Something that we're acquainted with, that we can connect with quite a bit differently than these fantastic creatures. In Revelation 13:8, it says, "That lamb was slain from the foundation of the world." Slain from the foundation of the world. Well, if he was slain from the foundation of the world, how is it that he's ending up in the book of Revelation at the end and busy, involved, and doing things? The Greek word world, slain from the foundation of the world, is cosmos, which appears 153 times. And in all of those 153 times, it's translated the world. This physical world in which we live. So let's go back to the foundation of the world to see why the lamb was slain. Let's go to Genesis 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Our goal today is to understand why the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. We're going to organize our thoughts today under three headings, looking at the three primary players, characters in this story: the serpent, the sinners, and the Savior. So let's start verses 1 through 5, the serpent. The serpent. Now, some will say that the story does not say specifically that the serpent is Satan. We often see the pictures of the Adam and Eve in the garden. And there's this snake, this serpent wrapped around the tree. And some say, well, maybe that was just a snake. Maybe that was just a physical thing. Was this Satan? We tend to believe it is. And I tend to believe it is as well. I definitely agree with that. Serpents don't speak. Snakes don't have the ability to communicate and to talk. And so that this serpent who was speaking must have been driven by something supernatural, something that was not ordinary, not what was accustomed. And certainly God didn't do it. God wouldn't contradict himself and tell Adam and Eve, you shall surely die if you eat of it, and then come along and tell them that he... No, they wouldn't. So who else was left? Who else was left to deceive Adam and Eve? Again, from the book of Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, that serpent of old, that old serpent, Satan, the devil. And those words, Satan and devil, are the accuser, the slanderer. And that's what he does. So, understanding that this serpent was Satan the devil, let's go to Ezekiel 28 and get a little bit of history on who this character is. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. I'm actually using a fairly new Bible, and I'm hoping that things are in the same place as they were in the old one. Ezekiel 28. We'll start in verse 11. And this is understood by most as speaking of something other than the physical king, the human king of Tyre. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, if that can be said of any king of physical nation, I'd be very surprised. You were in Eden, the garden of God. How many people can that be said of? Well, only four that we know of. So I'm sure that this was not speaking of the physical king of Tyre, but of the power that was behind that king. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. I won't list them all. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Lucifer was part of the very government of the kingdom of God. He was there at its heart, at its center. And as it said, he was full of wisdom. His thoughts, his heart was right. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. That picture of the surroundings of God's throne, the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. Not only was his heart right, his actions were right as well. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in you. There was a flaw. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. You're filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He was rejected. As you recall from Isaiah 14, his heart was lifted up. He became full of pride. And he said, I can do this too, can't I? I can be the equal of God. What's so special about him? I've got what it takes. I can be God's equal. I can be just like he is. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. That wisdom, that understanding, that insight that he had became twisted, became corrupted. And so, back in Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says that serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. That wisdom became cunning. Interestingly, to me, the word cunning is from the root to be or to make bare, which I think is interesting in the context of Adam and Eve in the garden there. That same word is translated prudent in Proverbs 8 times. So that insight, that wisdom became corrupt and turned into cunning, turned into the ability to deceive. So Adam and Eve now were here in the garden, and they'd been dealing with all the beasts of the field that had been there. And it seems to me that they were not prepared for the challenge that came up from this one. The way I read it here, Satan was not a beast of the field. He seemed to be so much more than that. It says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. So Satan used that cunning to approach Eve and asked her a question. We often ask for help when we need something done. So the serpent approached her that way and said, "Can you help me out here? Give me a hand. I'm a little confused, perhaps. Is this really what God said?" And so Eve then was put in the role of the teacher. "Well, here, let me explain. Let me correct." And how could the student here present any sort of a threat to Eve? So Eve corrects his understanding and explains God's instruction. "You shall not eat," and she seems to add, "you shall not even touch this tree, lest you die." So then the serpent directly contradicts God's word. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Completely opposite to what God had said. If you recall the words of Jesus, John 8:44, he said that of Satan, there is no truth in him. None. He's a liar and the father of it. He's the father of lies. This is where it all started. He told Adam and Eve that they would not surely die. The pastor in Chicago said that there are three doctrines that seem to be core and fundamental in blinding people to understanding God's truth. First, he said, is the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three in one. The second, he says, is heaven and hell, the reward for those who were saved and the punishment for those who reject God. The third, he says, is the doctrine of the immortal soul. You shall not surely die. You have life. It won't be taken from you. And society and culture has believed that ever since in all sorts of ways. The understanding of I'm going to hell and that those in hell are going to burn forever, they won't die. The idea from Eastern religions of reincarnation, we keep coming around and around and around again. You won't die. You won't cease to exist. And that is what the serpent told Eve directly, that you will not surely die. The second thing he told her is that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan here suggests that God is withholding something. God's got some knowledge. God knows this, but he's withholding it from you. That's an accusation against God. The slanderer, the accuser, here accuses God directly. He says, God is withholding something good from you. He doesn't want you to have it, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, if God really was trying to keep something from them, he wouldn't have put the tree in the garden in the first place. Isaiah 14:14, Satan said he wants to be like God. I'll be like God. I will rise up and take my place. And here he holds out that prospect to Eve. You can be just like God. You can know good from evil. And so the serpent has planted his seed, and it begins to germinate. So we move on from the serpent to the sinners. Verses 6 through 8. So when the woman saw, Eve now starts to compare what her five senses are telling her against what God, the creator of all that is, has told her. She starts to look. Now, Eve obviously knew that the prohibition was against eating that tree. Satan asked, "Is this what God said?" And she clearly laid out what God said. Now, whether God had repeated that to her, the instruction that he gave to Adam and repeated that to her, or whether she had gone to Adam and Adam had told her what God said, Eve understood what God said. There was no ambiguity there. She also knew the consequence. She knew that God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And she knew that God had said it. Very clear cause and effect. You eat, you die. But that fruit held an attraction to her. She, as I said, she starts to compare what I see with what I've been told. And what is she going to believe? Where do we make the decision? She looks and determines that that tree was good for food. That tree is good for food. Now, what made her think that that was good for food? God said, "Don't eat it." Why would she think it was good for food? Perhaps, she said, because it was pleasant to the eyes. I know many who walk through the grocery aisle and the bottle of wine's got a nice label on it. It's got to be good. We judge a book by its cover, so to speak. We look at the outside and we say, "I'm going to make an estimation, a judgment on that." Maybe that was why she thought it was good for food. She also thought that it was desirable to make one wise. Dictionary.com defines wise as having the power of discerning and judging properly as to what is true or right. It's exactly what Satan promised her, right? You'll be able to know good and evil. They continue, possessing discernment, judgment, or discretion. Now, it seems Eve wanted to be wise, which is a good thing. Wisdom, we're told to seek it. But God had already told Eve, this is not the way. Don't eat it. Don't eat this tree. This is not the way to gain wisdom. Some speculate that perhaps Eve saw this mute serpent that she'd seen before. Now, all of a sudden, here he was speaking and conversing and giving her ideas. And maybe she thought, well, if it worked for him, maybe it'll work for me too. I don't know. Interesting thought. That's certainly not part of the text. So, when she saw, she took. She took. Let's go over to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. As I was reviewing my notes, I went to James 2:12, and I thought, I'm in the wrong place. So thankfully, I was able to correct it before. James 1, verse 12. Eve is not alone in being a sinner. This is the story of my life. God said it, and I didn't do it. Or God said not to do it, and I did it. I'm sure most of you can relate to that. James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." God holds out the prospect to us of eternal life. Life with him. Life in his kingdom, which he compares in Revelation to the garden that he will plant, very similar to the picture of Eden. When she saw, she took. Very similar to what David did with Bathsheba, as we heard about. David saw, David took. As I said, I've experienced that myself. I'm sure you can identify as well. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Some will say that the whole problem with this whole Garden of Eden story is God. It's his fault that everything worked out the way it did. Let me read to you from Patheos.com in an article or a blog entitled God Screws Up the World, Blames Man, written by Daniel Florian. He says, quote, God was the one who made the man with a nature that is susceptible to temptation. This is the summation here. He's gone through a long series of arguments, and he sums up. He said, God was the one who made man, humanity, with a nature that is susceptible to temptation. God made the tree look delicious and tempting. God made man to require reasons and didn't give him any. God created the snake and led him into the garden. And God knew all this would happen and yet still set up things so man would disobey him. Man is not at fault. God is, he concludes. God is his conclusion. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And enticed. Our desires draw us to disobey God's clear instruction. We find ways to rationalize. Well, he didn't really mean this particular aspect. I'm sure he'd be okay with that. We take what he said not to touch. Or we misuse the thing that he has given for our benefit and our blessing. Think of sex. Think of money. Think of power. All those things that God has given us to use profitably, to use to his honor and glory, and those things are misused. Those things are twisted to our own desire. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's what God said. When you eat that tree, you will surely die. Humanity in the Garden of Eden was not set up to fail. Humanity in the garden was set up to succeed. In my research, I found an interesting quote from, so let me read to you from westmont.edu in an article entitled, In the Garden of Eden, God Isn't Setting Up Adam and Eve to Fail, written by Telford C. Work. He says this, again, this is the summation, his conclusion. He says, if the garden is a setup, it seems just as much a setup for success as a setup for failure. The man and woman have a job as tough as it is glorious, but they are already beneficiaries of vast blessings to help them. Unique relationship with God. They walked with him. They talked with him. They had ready access to him every step of the way. They had lifetime employment. That's a blessing, as many of us know. They had power and authority. He had given them dominion over all that was. All the trees, all the animals, the whole garden. He'd given to their hand. Perfect companionship. The husband and wife relationship that he created was perfect. One was literally made for the other. He continues, the promise of eternal life. How can you have a better start than that? So he continues, when they scorn it all in the pursuit of death, they receive more grace, even a new way through God's own blood. He references Acts 20:28. And to return and be healed by the leaves of the tree at the garden's real center, and he quotes Revelation 22. And still, he says, we whine. it's God's fault, we whine. No, it isn't. We're not tempted by God. We're tempted by our own desires. James 1, verse 16, he continues, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." That's what Eve was. That's what Adam was. They were deceived. Verse 17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Let me quote to you Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We know what it is to give good things to our children. And it's a pain. It pains us when we have to withhold something good for their benefit. We really desire to give to them, to see them enjoy what we have given. If that tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been good for food, God would have given it to them. He would have said, "Here, eat." But he said, "Don't touch," for a reason, because it was not good for them. So when she looked and she saw that it was good for food, she wasn't seeing clearly. She was deceived. So back in Genesis, after she took, she also gave. Verse 6, she also gave to her husband. She shared the good news, and I put good news in quotes, with her husband. She convinced him to participate with her. In a negative sense, she evangelized. She went and roped in someone else. Personal application for us: the friends that we choose are important. Those with whom we associate and hang around with are going to influence us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Evil company corrupts good habits." The NIV translates that, "Bad company corrupts good character." I usually think about that in the third person. Who do I allow to associate with me? But I also need to think about it in the first person. Is it possible that I am leading others astray by my bad example, by my bad habits, by my weaknesses, or by my sins? What influence am I having on others? It's good to look out and to make sure that the people that I'm associating with are a good influence on me. But more importantly, I need to be a good influence on them. It's very easy to let my foibles, my failures, negatively influence those around me. First person. So, after she saw, after she took, after she gave, what happened? Well, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. The best lies are mostly truth. The best lies are mostly the truth. We can back up and reinforce and understand and follow the train of thought, and it might be right, and that one little twist can lead us off. Satan was right. Their eyes were opened. He said, "You eat of it, your eyes will be opened." But instead of wisdom, their eyes were open to shame. They were open to guilt. I'm sure you've experienced that experience of having your eyes opened in the positive sense. We've read the scriptures over and over, and all of a sudden we read something that we've read many times, and that light comes on, that aha moment. "I didn't see that before, and now it's clear. Now it makes sense. This ties with that. I understand it. My eyes have been opened." Where we saw one thing, we now see something completely different. And that happened in the negative sense to Adam and Eve here. What they saw before and saw in one way All of a sudden now they're seeing the same things, but they're seeing it completely different. They're making completely different value judgments based on what they saw. This was a real bait and switch. Satan promised that their eyes would be open, they would know good and evil. And so she took that fruit, waiting for that aha moment. Her eyes were opened, and I'm naked. Not exactly the revelation that she was hoping for, I'm sure. There were consequences that came. Consequences. Consequence number one, humanity came under the penalty of death. When God said, "You will surely die," he was not talking about their physical lives at that point. If God had meant, the day that you eat of it, you'll stop breathing and fall down dead, if she'd eaten of it that day, she would have fallen down dead, she and Adam. Didn't. God wasn't talking about their physical lives at that point. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment." Now, those who were dead, judgment means nothing. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then there is that resurrection for judgment, whether for eternal life or for eternal separation, eternal death. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so, in eating of that tree, they became sinners, and they now came under the penalty of death. Game over. You're out of lives. In this game, you only get one. I think about it like a tic-tac-toe game. Now, most of the time, you know, it's a cat's game. You figure out, you know, there's no winner or loser. I'm sure you've experienced that game in tic-tac-toe where you put your little mark, and all of a sudden you realize, I've done it wrong. Yes, there's still more moves. There's still X's and O's to put on the board, but it's done. The outcome is set. It's determined. Nothing can change that. I'm still playing, but the game is over. And for Adam and Eve, they were still on the board. There were still moves to make, but the outcome was fixed. They were under the penalty of death. They were sinners. So how do we resolve this problem of sin and death? That's an open question still. We'll come back to that. So consequence one, humanity came under the penalty of death. Consequence number two, humanity did come to know good and evil. If you look down to verse 22, God says that indeed humans have become like God in some respect, and have come to know good and evil. What does that mean? Well, I have two thoughts for you. Number one, humanity would decide, would know for themselves what is good and evil. No longer would they rely on God, rely on His Word to determine what is right and what is wrong. They would look with their own eyes and decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, which is the reason we've come to the place where we are in our society today. We look at all sorts of things that show up in the court, and we say, what defines marriage? We're going to decide for ourselves. What determines when life begins? We're going to decide for ourselves when it's good or when it's evil to terminate life. We're going to look to ourselves, our own understanding, our own wisdom. But as we have seen, that's been twisted, that's been corrupted, and so our judgments are wrong. So humanity would decide for themselves. Another thought, humanity would experience good and evil. Up to that point, life had been good. Life had been perfect, literally. Evil was only a theoretical. And from this point on, human beings would experience both good and evil. In my research, I came across an interesting quotation. Let me read to you from an article called The Curse and the Covering, written by Stephen J. Cole. He says, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man had become like God in the sense that he related good and evil to himself. In the case of God, this is right, because he is the only perfect one who is the measure of all things. Good and evil is determined by God. He is the measure. He sets the standard. He defines good and evil by his character, by his nature. Continuing in the article, but in the case of man, it was sin. Now man, I love this picture, now man knew evil like a cancer patient knows cancer, whereas God knew evil like the cancer surgeon knows cancer. The cancer surgeon is experienced with cancer. He deals with it on a daily basis, but it's outside of himself. The cancer patient, it's internal. He's going through it. He's experiencing it. It's affecting him. It's eating away at him. Interesting picture. So humanity came under the penalty of death. Humanity came to know good and evil. Consequence number three, sin caused separation. Sin causes separation. Sin separates people from one another. I've experienced that. If we take a look at Genesis 1, verse 7. Adam and Eve were separated from each other. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They hid themselves from each other. They were separated. Our family had a fig tree in one of the gardens that my mother kept. Not the kind of leaf I'd want on the more delicate parts of my body. They're rough and scratchy. Surely they would have come up with something better. But they were in a panic. They grabbed what they could. And maybe something other than our modern fig leaf was that. I don't know. But they were husband and wife. They were to be one. They were to be perfectly together, not hiding, no separation. And here now, they cover themselves. They hide themselves figuratively from one another. And we feel that separation from sin, whether we are the one who caused the offense or whether it's the other person who's caused the offense. I had a person come up to me several years ago, and based on a comment that I had said in a larger setting, she said, I was offended by that. And I was, not what I intended. But at that moment, I felt a separation because, I was embarrassed for what I had said. And she was, upset by what I had said. And so there was a distance. And we had to work to overcome that, to rebuild a relationship that was damaged because of something I had said. Sin separates people from each other. Sin separates people from God. Verse 8, Adam and Eve hid. The trees that were a gift from God now became a means of hiding from him. Of course, physical trees aren't going to hide us from God. David said, if I go up into the heavens, if I go to the depths, no matter where I go, you are there. God sees us. Isaiah wrote in chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so as we become sinners, as we take on sin, we must be removed. And so, when God came, Adam and Eve hid. I have experienced that myself. Remember, as a young man, I should say young man, I was a kid, I gotten into something I shouldn't have gotten into. You know, and there I'm working and doing my little stuff, and I hear my dad walking in the front door. I run off, because that guilt. I don't want to be caught. I don't want to be found. And Dad walks into the room, and of course, there's the evidence of my sin laid out there before him. He knew. There was no hiding. And that's what we figuratively do. We sin, and we go and hide. We run away. Tell you what, God, I'm going to get myself together. I'm going to get it all right. I'll work at this all out, and then I'll come back. Once I've gotten myself cleaned up. And we think we can clean ourselves up, come back, and you know, all will be forgotten in a couple hours, a couple short days, and then we can come back. It's not the way it works, though. Because sin separates people from God. Sin separates us. So, the serpent has done his work. Adam and Eve have become sinners. And they're now separated from God. They need to be rescued from their predicament. And so in verse 9, we get to the Savior. Verse 9, we get to the Savior. Then the Lord God called to Adam. Who was this one? Who was the Lord that called? Hebrews 1. In fact, let's turn over to Hebrews 1. One of the foundational scriptures, one of the foundational principles, of Christianity is that God is the creator. God is the creator. We take a look at Moses' writings. And Moses starts off in Genesis and said, in the beginning, God created. We take a look at John. John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things were created by the Word. The fact of God is being the creator is fundamental. When Paul went to Athens, and he was showing to them the unknown God. He gives his introduction, and he tells them that they were worshiping this God who they didn't know, and he was going to explain it to them. Let me just go over there to Acts, make sure I get the words right. Acts 17. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And his proclamation starts, God, who made the world and everything in it. The fact that God is the creator is fundamental and foundational. And so to the Hebrews here, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The Son of God made the worlds. That is the one who was in the beginning with the Father, as John said. And so, when we're here in Genesis 3, in verse 9, then the Lord God called, this is the one, this is the Word. This is the one who became Jesus Christ and came to earth. He created Adam and Eve. And in their separation then, he comes and he calls. The Word took the initiative. Love always takes the initiative. God knew what had happened. Nothing is hidden from him. And God knew where Adam and Eve were hiding. Think about a little baby who's, you know, put your hands up. They don't understand object permanence yet. If I can't see you, can't see me. That's what Adam and Eve were thinking. I can't see you. God could see them. God knew where they were. So God came near. The word came near to those who were separated. And God offered an invitation. God offered them a way to come back. And he called to them and said, "Where are you?" God does not force us to come to him. God offers an invitation, and we are free to choose to respond to that invitation or to reject that invitation. God asked the question, "Where are you?" And this question was designed to elicit a response from them, to begin a relationship again. This is the approach that God used with Job. Job was angry at God. "God, it's your fault. Wish I could take you to court and prove my case," he said. And so then God starts asking questions. Where were you? Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundations? Where were you when I put all this stuff out there? This question is designed to get Job to think about who God is. Where were you? God asked Job. God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Where are you? God came near. God came into their sphere of influence. But to close that gap, Adam needed to respond to God's call. Adam needed to come out from his hiding. And so Adam then responds. He says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Shame and guilt caused him to hide. His newly opened, and I put opened in quotes, his newly opened mind saw the situation very differently from what he had seen before. Before, he had walked freely in the garden with his God. He was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed. He had that intimate relationship with God. He used to be comfortable in God's presence, and now God's presence caused him fear, anxiety, and shame. And so he hid. He was afraid. Interestingly, if we follow the story, they'd already sewed fig leaves together. He'd already put something on. What was there to be embarrassed and afraid about? It was the guilt. It was the shame. And that physical, nakedness caused him shame and embarrassment. It was separation. So he offers justification. He offers excuses. He wasn't contrite. He wasn't repentant, it seems. He seems to accuse. "Well, God, you put the tree in the garden. You brought this woman here. What was I supposed to do? What did you expect?" "Yeah, I ate, but it's your fault." Eve, of course, ducks the responsibility as well. "Not me, it was a serpent." Is the serpent at fault? That's why we're in the mess we're in. I want you to notice also the concept of individual responsibility. God had said in putting Adam and Eve together that they were one. They were husband and wife, and that they were one. But yet they had individual responsibility. In God's eyes, they were one, but he asked each of them to give an account for their own actions. They were responsible for themselves. They both had their reasons. They both had their justifications, their arguments. But they both ended by saying, "And I ate." And I ate. I have to say that as well. And I've eaten. And I continue to do so on occasion. That tree is very attractive, isn't it? We look at that and we see it and we say, I desire that. This is how I'm going to get wisdom. It's good for food. It'll be good for me. And like Adam and Eve, we have to say, and I ate. So, this story is a bit of a cliffhanger. This chapter ends. We won't read all of it, but this chapter ends with separation. Adam and Eve have been separated in a relationship from each other. They've been separated from the Garden of Eden, kicked out. Flaming swords kept the way. They've been separated from that tree of life that could have been theirs. They've been separated from the God who created them. There is the promise of a coming Savior who would bruise the head of that serpent. But how that's all going to work out, we're not told here. How that's all going to conclude, we have yet to discover. I want to go now to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read 14 through 21. Second Corinthians 5. Fourteen through 21. I'm going to read it and then we're going to go back through it again. Second Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, he, Jesus Christ, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This here is the story of Passover. This is the story of Passover. Israel had gone through 9 plagues in Egypt, and a 10th was coming, that angel of death who would go through and bring death to every household. How was Israel to be saved from that death? How are we, sinners, who are separated from God, to be saved from eternal death? See, God is a just God. God requires justice. Sin must be punished. There is no way around that. The wages of sin is death. A death is required. And so if we bear the punishment of that death, our separation from God becomes permanent. There is no way back. So how is this conundrum resolved? Jesus Christ took the initiative. Love always takes the initiative. Let's go back to verse 19. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus Christ took on himself the penalty of death that was ours. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. Now, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't say that God didn't count the trespasses. He can't just overlook sin. It says that he did not impute or count their trespasses to them. God doesn't count our sins against us. How is that possible? It's because he's counting them against his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore that penalty on our behalf. The Word came to take on the penalty of death in his own body, broken for us. As in Israel, God passes over those who are under the blood of the Lamb. When Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit, when we desire and take what God has told us not to take, Adam and Eve and we come under the penalty of death. Jesus, in his love for us, took on that death penalty so that we may in him have life. Jesus was counted slain from the foundation of the world, at the very creation, because sin came into the world. As we said, there are still moves to be played. There was still work to be done. But at that point, the outcome was determined. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was set, slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 17, if we come under the blood of the Lamb, we become a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God took this world that was in a state of confusion and fashioned a garden, recreated, as we understand it, from emptiness and void, created something beautiful. And if we come under the blood of the Lamb, we become a new creation. The old man, the person that we used to be, is buried in baptism. And God brings up something new, a new creation, something that is no longer deceived by Satan, that truly has a mind opened to understand him, that's no longer counted a sinner by the grace of God, by that free gift, no longer separated, a creation that is no longer separated from him, but is reconciled through Jesus Christ. And how do we live then in view of that new life, that reconciliation? Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We live now that perfect life that Jesus Christ lived when he walked the earth. Are we going to do it perfectly? Not by a long shot. But that is our goal. That's our aim. Our aim is to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, to live a sinless life as he lived. We no longer look to ourselves to determine good and evil. We look to God for him to tell us what is good and evil, what to do and what to avoid. We live by every word of God. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Moses told them in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And when we fail, because we will fail, we don't hide from God. We don't go off on our own and say, I'm going to try to clean myself up before I come back. I'm going to get things right, and then I'll come to God. We come at that point, we come running to him and cry, Abba, Father. As we heard about in the sermonette, create in me a clean heart. Cleanse me, clean me up. Restore me to you, to that relationship that you intended for us to have with you. So where have we been today? Jesus was slain, that lamb was slain from the foundation of the world to solve the problem of sin and separation. Each of us has contributed to that death. Each of us has taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decided for ourselves how we're going to live our lives. And in doing so, we become sinners. We become separated from the God who created us. Jesus Christ came and took the initiative as our Passover lamb. Love always takes the initiative. He came, and under his blood, we can be protected. We can be saved. We can restore that relationship. We can come back to that relationship that God wanted with us from the beginning. And we hide in him, not from him. So as we come to take the Passover, as we recall what Jesus Christ has done to save us, to take the initiative on our behalf, let's go eat that Passover and be perfectly joined to the one who came to take the initiative and to bring us back to that relationship with God.